Well, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And I'll read all 25 verses. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away,' thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel.' Therefore they say, 'The blind or the lame shall not come into the house.' So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there and said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters.' Therefore he named that place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go directly up, circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines.' Then David did so just as the Lord had commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer." Well, starting with chapter 5, we come to really the apex of David's life and David's reign. Really from chapter 5 to chapter 10, we see the apex of his rule when he rules here, starting chapter 5, over all of Israel, not just Judah. And through chapter 10... And of course, you know, chapter 11 is the infamous chapter when he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And it's in that period, chapters 5 through 10 in particular, that we see the greatness of David and the apex of his rule. But particularly in chapters 5 through 7, and we will, over the next three chapters in particular, probably slow down a little bit because it's such an important section. Because you have here the conquering of Jerusalem. And then you have him bringing, in chapter 6, you have him bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 7, you have the Davidic covenant. And this section in particular I mean, in all sincerity, this is one of the main reasons I wanted to go through 1 and 2 Samuel. I mean, it's the Davidic covenant. And so it's an important section. And so I want to take a little bit of time to go through this. This evening, I want to highlight, I want to go through chapter 5. And then I want to come back the next time, next week, or well, next week's Easter, so the following week, and actually look specifically at his conquering of Zion, conquering of Jerusalem, because that's an important point. And so we'll cover it a little bit today, but we'll cover it more in detail in the future. But as you look at this chapter, chapter 5, where David actually does become king over all of Israel, he is established as king over all of Israel. You might say there are two verses that kind of summarize what takes place in this chapter. It says in verse 10, David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. And in verse 12, it says, and David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. David was an instrument in God's hands to bless the nation of Israel. He was an answer to a promise, really, centuries before in the book of Genesis. And he was, in many ways, David and Solomon become really the high point of Israel's history in the Old Testament. And so we see that God was with him and God blessed him. And so God established him over all of Israel. And as we look at this chapter, I want to divide it into three parts. In verses 1 through 5, David is anointed as king over all of Israel. In verses 6 through 16, David is blessed as king over all Israel. And in verses 17 through 25, David is confirmed as king over all Israel. Or we might think of it this way. We see first his exaltation, and then we see his prosperity, and then we see his testing. And it's a beautiful summary, the last verse, where it says, then David did so just as the Lord had commanded him. David truly was faithful. He was a man after God's own heart. And we see it especially in this chapter. There's a lot here, but let me just first of all begin looking at these first five verses. Let me read them again. David is anointed as king over all Israel. This is his exaltation. After years of being in exile and being wandering in the wilderness of Judea, and then among the Philistines, and then coming back and reigning just over the south, now finally he is exalted as king over the whole nation. Verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will be shepherd my people. You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years at Hebron. He reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Well, I want to observe several things about his exaltation and about his anointing. First of all, we see in the very beginning, in that very first phrase, David's patience. It says, then all the tribes came to David at Hebron. You see this constantly in David, both really throughout his life. He waited on the Lord. What you would probably see in most cases throughout history in a situation like this, again, there was a power vacuum in the north. They had the Israelite king Ishbosheth, who was weak of himself, was murdered. And before him, Abner was murdered, and Abner was the real power behind the king. There was a power vacuum. There were really no more. The only son that was left, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, was lame. There were no options. Okay, what you would probably see, what it would probably read like in most cases in history would be something like David invaded the north and occupied Mahanaim. That was the capital of Ishbosheth. But David didn't do that. David knew that he was called to be king over the whole nation. David knew that their king had been murdered, Ishbosheth, that there was nobody to take over. But he didn't go up and conquer the north. He didn't invade the land and take over. He waited. He was patient. It's the same thing he did back in chapter 2. You remember that? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. This is right after he heard about the death of Saul. Now, he could have said, okay, God promised that I would be king after Saul. I'm anointed. I've been waiting a long time. Now Saul's dead. I'm going to go up and I'm going to be king. But he doesn't do that. He asks the Lord, Lord, what am I supposed to do? Should I go up? Notice what it says. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? He said to Hebron. I love this. At every point, David is asking God, what am I to do? Where am I to go? He's never saying, I'm going up, I'm going to do this. Notice verse 2. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. It has been suggested, I don't know if this is true or not, but it almost reads as if they went up and they lived there for a while. I mean, it says they lived in the cities of Hebron. It almost seems like his men just kind of came in and settled down, and they made their home there. He waited for them to come to him and anoint him king. He didn't take over. He didn't come up and say, well, God told me to come up to Hebron and be king. He went up in response to God's response, and he waited. And he waited on the Lord, and they made him king. And then he waited another 7.5 years before he was made king over the whole nation, even though he was promised from the very beginning. He was promised years before. This is fundamental to what it means that David was a man after God's own heart. He constantly looked to the Lord and waited on the Lord. He didn't take things into his own hands. I can't help but just for a moment take you back to that well-known psalm. You all know it, Psalm 131. This is David's life. This is David's heart. And he is such an example to us. He wrote this as a king. He said, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. David did not take things into his own hands. David didn't have his 10-year plan of what he was going to accomplish. He had an attitude of, Lord, your will, not mine. And it was not just in his heart, it was in his eyes. He didn't have a proud look. He didn't have an arrogant heart or an arrogant look. And he didn't take things into his own hands. He wasn't trying to do great things. And now this is a king speaking. And he says, surely I've composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. That's how he reigned. That's how he was. That's how he lived as a king. And you see that in this chapter. You see that in his heart was like a weaned child. He wasn't pursuing great things for himself. He was waiting on the Lord. And then it says this in verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord. That word hope in the Hebrew, that could be translated wait on the Lord. Because I really think that's probably closer to what it is, the idea. He says, Israel, wait on the Lord. That's what a man of God does. That's a huge theme in Scripture, and what it means to walk with God. And you see this in David. David waits on the Lord. You see an amazing patience in David. An amazing trust in the Lord, looking to the Lord, not promoting himself, not trying to make a great name for himself. Later on in the Davidic covenant, God says to David, I have made you a great name, like the name of great men on the earth. It wasn't David that made his name great. David didn't go out and try to make a great name for himself. He waited on the Lord, and the Lord blessed him. I want you to also observe, and this is also in that opening sentence, which there's a lot in that. I mean, we could just spend the rest of the time talking about that opening sentence. Then all the tribes came to David at Hebron. I want to suggest to you it not only says something about David's patience, it also says something, secondly, about David's mildness, that these tribes came up to him. You know, they were in rebellion against him for these 7.5 years since Saul died. They knew what God had said about David being king. And David's attitude towards these rebellious tribes throughout those 7.5 years and even before really opened the way for them in that, to approach him. It's almost like David, again, patiently waited till they would figure it out and till they would actually humble themselves before the Lord and do what he knew they should do, which was make him king. There was a mildness towards the tribes, and particularly towards Benjamin, which is what Saul's tribe was. And you see this amazing, and we could go back and look, his forbearance towards Saul when he was alive. He refused to kill him, even though he had ample opportunity. He refused to lift his hand against Saul. He lamented Saul genuinely and even wrote a lament about Saul when he died. He blessed Jabesh-Gilead when Jabesh-Gilead rescued his body from Beth-shan and buried him. And when David heard that, he sent them messengers and blessed them for doing that. And it was, again, it was a way of saying, listen, I'm here to, you know, whenever you guys are ready to go, I'm... He didn't force himself on them. He was very gracious to them. His negotiations with Abner certainly set the stage for this, where he did not, how can I say this? He didn't take vengeance on Abner, even though Abner, again, was in rebellion against him all those years. When Abner came down and was finally ready to negotiate, David negotiated. His response to Abner's death when Abner was murdered, and how he mourned his death and made Joab, who murdered him, mourn his death and all of his men. And his response to Ish-bosheth's murder, putting his murderers to death. In all of these things, you see David showing an amazing kindness, graciousness, mildness towards those who were in rebellion against him. Those who were in rebellion against God's plan, against the Lord's anointed. He showed an amazing mildness, and this opened up the door so that when they were finally ready, and you might say these tribes of the north, you might say, again, they were at the end of their, there was nothing else they could do. There was no one else to make king. And David just patiently waited, and he had all those years, the way he treated them. Now they actually felt like they could approach him and say, we want to make you king. You don't get the sense here that David makes them feel guilty and finally you guys came to your senses. No, he's ready to, you know, he has an amazing spirit about him with the people that reject him. Notice also then in the rest of verse 1 and 2, you see David's qualifications. And they list them, and actually it's well worth noting. It says, "And all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said," and here's what they said. They said three things, basically. This is why we want to make you king, David. Well, first of all, behold, we are your bone and your flesh, which is true. They were basically saying, listen, we're related to you. You're our brother. They finally say that, right? They come to their senses and say, okay, we're all the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're all the sons of Israel. We're tribes. We're related. We're brothers. And, you know, it's true. The Jews have always hated. I guess every nation has hated, but I think especially the Jews have always hated foreigners ruling over them. one that is not their bone and of their flesh. And you read particularly, again, in the days of Herod the Great and so forth, and the Maccabean revolt before that and so forth, the Jews truly despised when a foreigner reigned over them. So here they have one of their own, they're one of their own kindred that would reign over them, and they acknowledge that he was one of them. We see in verse 2 that he was qualified to reign over them. He said, previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. That's an interesting statement because it happened. They're talking there about events that happened over 15 years ago, maybe almost 20 years ago, when David, in his late teens and early 20s, slew Goliath and then came up the ranks of Saul's army and actually became very important in Saul's army and armor bearer and so forth and so on. And it was in the days when they sang, you know, Saul killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And they're hearkening back to almost 20 years ago. I mean, David here at this point is 37 years old. He was probably about 20 when he started fleeing Saul. So that's like 17 years ago. And they're remembering this. And, oh, yeah, what a great warrior you were, David. It's like, where were you the last 17 years? You know, but they're remembering the good old days when David, and again, it's a statement of, this is really almost like a confession, you know, like, they're acknowledging that, you know, you led Israel. You were a great leader in our, and we remember those days. So we know you're qualified. We know you can lead Israel. We know because you did it when you were 20 years ago. Notice then he also, and this is the most important thing, they acknowledge that he was called by God. In verse 2, the second half of verse 2, he says, "You, and the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel." Again, it's an amazing, it's almost like a confession. You say, when did the Lord tell him that? Well, when he was about 12 or so, when he was a boy, as a shepherd. They knew all those years that the Lord had said that. That you would be, that David would be the shepherd of my people, the ruler of my people. By the way, shepherd and ruler, almost interchangeable. Honestly, not just in Israel, like you, as you read through the kings and so forth, sometimes the king is referred to as a shepherd. You read in the prophets, sometimes they refer to the king as a shepherd of the people. That is one who would lead and guide and provide for his people, protect the people. He was seen as a shepherd. In fact, it's not just true in Israel. Ancient Near East kings often are referred to as shepherds. And so when we say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, there is a sense in which we rightly say, he's my ruler, he's my king. Basically, the Lord had promised that David would be the shepherd, the king. In fact, that terminology is used in the Davidic covenant. And isn't it interesting that in God's providence, David himself was a shepherd of sheep? And in the Davidic covenant, God says to him, I took you from following the sheep to be ruler over my people. As if I said, I took you from being a shepherd of sheep to being a shepherd of my people. And you see here, God has perfectly qualified David to rule this people. It's taken him 37 years to bring David to this place. And again, it makes you think of Moses. Again, what we've been studying in Sunday school about Moses and how God prepared Moses. And it took him a long time, 80 years, to prepare Moses to that place where he was ready to shepherd God's people. And it's not just a matter of preparing the person. It's preparing the people. God, in his providence and in all these events that we've been reading about in 1 and 2 Samuel, God prepared David and God prepared the people so that they would indeed receive him as king and David was ready to be their king. And you know what? It's absolutely beautiful the way God does it, because would David have been ready to be a shepherd of the nation at 20 years old? Well, I don't know. Maybe he would have been. But you know, what's the temptation of a young person in that kind of a position? Pride? Arrogance? You say, how did David get to the place where he said what he said in Psalm 131? It's through all the trials that he went through, all the difficulties he went through, all the fleeing for his life, running for his life, finding his father-in-law, trying to murder him. You know, that might cause you to actually look to the Lord instead of yourself. And that's what it did. And all of this prepared David to reign over the people of Israel. God's way is always the best way, even if it's the long way. In fact, the long way is usually the best way. But it's not what we want, right? Like Dave said this morning in Sunday school, you know, we want our timing and we want our method, not God's time and God's method. But his ways are best. So you see David's qualifications. You also see then in verse 3 David's humility. It says, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. Again, I observe the fact that David does not come to them, or they come to him, but David's approach with them, David's talks with them, if you will, his negotiations, if you will, were not as a conqueror. They were not as an autocrat, as if he were, but it's a covenant. He makes a covenant with the people. There is a sense in which he acknowledges that he himself has an obligation to the people. This is truly, politically speaking, it's a limited monarchy. He's not a Louis XIV, the Sun King in France, or a Tsar of Russia, who just his will is law, or a Herod the Great. No, there's a limitation on himself. He realizes he has an obligation to the people, and he enters into a covenant with the people. And I can't help but think that part of that covenant maybe was involved what was in the law of Moses, particularly in Deuteronomy 17, where actually God told them long before they even entered the land, many years before, 400 years before, almost 500 years before, God had told them, when you have a king, this is what he should do and this is what he shouldn't do. Maybe that was part of the covenant. But there is a humility with David before the people, and there's also a humility here, I think, of David before the Lord. He made a covenant with them before the Lord. It was a covenant with these people. He had an obligation to the people, but it was not just a human covenant. It was a covenant. It was religious. It was before the Lord. And so there is an obligation here on David's part, not just to the people, but to the Lord. It made me think, actually, again, of what the basic responsibility of any true ruler is. And truly, in the history of the world, there have been very few like this, right? But look for just a minute at 2 Samuel 23. I love this. These are the last words of David. And they're very profound. And since it's going to be a while till I ever actually get to this passage, I thought I'd read it today, at least the first part of it. And this is truly was David's responsibility. Notice what it says. Now these are the last, this is 2 Samuel 23. Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. He's claiming inspiration there in his Psalms. But notice verse 3. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine after rain. That's a beautiful picture. That's what is required of a ruler, and that is to rule in the fear of God, to rule righteously and to rule in the fear of God. And such a ruler is a is an immeasurable blessing to the people that he is ruled by. He's like the sun that rises. You ever? I love this about living in California. There's clear skies on a beautiful morning when the sun rises without clouds. It's such a wonderful feeling of glory and beauty when the sun rises on a morning without clouds, beautiful clear sky, blue sky. And that's the picture of a righteous ruler and of one who rules in the fear of the Lord. And the people then, he's compared to grass that springs up after rain and clear shining after rain. What a glorious statement. Well, that I think is the obligation of David before the Lord. Interestingly enough, in that passage in 2 Samuel 23, David says, well, even though this wasn't true of my house, yet the Lord gave me a covenant anyway. David saw that he wasn't the perfect righteous ruler, especially after all that happened, you know, as he fell into sin and as he saw the rebellion that resulted because of that sin, yet God gave him a covenant and God was true to that covenant. All that to say, David's humility here before the Lord in making this covenant with them before the Lord, he realized he had an obligation to the people. He had an obligation to the Lord. And that is humility. You know, the danger of any place of authority, and this is true no matter what you're talking about. If you're talking about a father, you're talking about a business, you're talking about in politics, the danger of authority is always pride and arrogance and assuming that I can do whatever I want. But you can't. Some dads rule their houses that way, as if they don't answer to anybody. You do. We all answer to God, obviously. But we have a responsibility to the people that we actually have authority over. And you know what it takes to live that? It's humility. It's acknowledging God's right to tell me how to live, how to rule, and what to do. And David had that. David had true humility before God. Also, in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, then we see his anointing. He says, then they anointed David king over Israel. Now, I just say, I need to say a couple words about this, and the reason I wanted to make a point of this is because this really is important fundamentally because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. And if you turn back with me, I know you know this passage, and I refer to it from time to time. It's such an important passage, actually. Genesis 49, 8 through 12. I'm not going to read that whole passage, but this is the passage where Jacob actually says in a prophecy that the one that's going to rule over Israel is going to come from Judah. And, you know, that's why they should have known that Saul was not the answer, because he was from Benjamin. He says in verse 8, because this is exactly what happens in this passage, right? In verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That happens in this chapter. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. That's what's happening in this chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Again, it's interesting, isn't it? This is kind of an aside, but I think this is part of the reason that some of the tribes of Israel had such a problem with David and with Judah. Particularly Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were the tribes of who? Joseph. Now you get to the end of the book of Genesis and you hear Jacob's prophecy. What are you expecting? You're expecting that prophecy to be made about who? Joseph. I mean, he's the hero of the book. You're expecting that God's going to say, Joseph, you're the one who all your brothers are going to bow down to. After all, that's the dream Joseph had way back in the beginning, right, of his life, that his brothers would bow down to him. But here it's not Joseph, it's Judah. Now, I can't help but think, sorry, I know human nature, that Ephraim and Manasseh were upset about that. That it was going to be Judah. In fact, it's interesting. You see, as you go through the Old Testament, you see Ephraim and Manasseh have an attitude. In Joshua 17, they're complaining about the land that's given to them. They expect better. They're Joseph's sons. They don't say that. But, I mean, they have that attitude, right? I can't help but think, you see it again in the judges and other in places too with the judges, where they actually, they see themselves as above and beyond the others because they're Joseph's sons. And I can't help but think that's part of the reason they had a hard time submitting to David, because he was from Judah. But this promise was clear that God said it would be Judah. Notice what he says. He says, verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall the obedience, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now I want to emphasize, this passage is fundamentally, ultimately talking about the Messiah. And that's very clear. But it has a near fulfillment in David in so many ways. And you're going to see it as you go through this. This David fulfills in many ways that prophecy. And in this, and this is important because he becomes and he is a type of Christ, particularly at this point. Because he's anointed, and that's the word for Messiah, anointed. He's anointed as king. But not only that, in the following verses here in a minute, we see him conquer what? Jerusalem, Zion. Which, again, Psalm 2 probably wasn't written at this point yet, but Psalm 2 says, I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And he's called the anointed one in Psalm 2. That is the Messiah. And so here David is a picture, a type of that king who is going to one day stand on Zion and rule over the whole world. And so he becomes a clear type of Christ. In fact, probably the clearest type of Christ in the Bible. And so this anointing is significant, and also might point out, I'm not sure the significance of this, but this is actually the third time he's anointed. He was anointed as a boy in 1 Samuel 16. Well, that was probably at least, I mean, that was probably 25 years before this, right? He was anointed as a boy. And then in 2 Samuel 2:4, he was anointed as king over Hebron. And now, for the third time, he's anointed. And this time, he's anointed as king over all of Israel. In verses 4 and 5, you have then the longevity of his rule. And again, it's just a statement of his reigning for 40 years, but it is a statement, I think, also the fact that it's God's blessing. You know, he waited on the Lord. The Lord brought him to this place, and the Lord kept him there, right? But it says that he reigned 7.5 years from Hebron over Judah. He reigned 33 years over all of Israel, a total of 40 years. So he's anointed as king over all Israel. Now I want you to observe briefly in verses 6 through 16 his prosperity. And three things show up in this section as you go from verse 6 down to verse 16. We divide that into three sections, and we say it includes David's capital, David's house, and David's family. In all these ways, God prospered him. As he became king over all of Israel, the Lord blessed him. Now again, verses 6 through 10 speak of his capital being Jerusalem. And again, I want to look at that in some detail. I'm going to go through those verses in detail. Let me read them and just say a couple words. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said, "On that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house." So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from the Milo and inward, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Well, again, let me just say a couple words about this. We're surprised, perhaps, to hear that the Jebusites are still ruling in Jerusalem. This is 400 years after they've entered the land, and the Jebusites, the Canaanites, apparently, are still ruling Jerusalem. Jerusalem seems to be impregnable. That little thing, I'm going to talk about this when I go through it in detail, but that little area that you can see today called the City of David is where that city was, Jebusites. And it was pretty much impregnable, partly because of its natural position, partly because it was fortified, and they did not feel at all threatened by David coming there. And that's why they said, well, even the lame and the blind can defend this place. We're not worried about David. And the way he conquered it was by going up through a shaft. You can go to that shaft. We just climbed it the other day. You can go through that shaft. They discovered that shaft. It's called Warren's Shaft. And it was a means of bringing water into the city from the Gihon Spring. And they conquered the city by climbing this shaft, which they apparently thought was unclimbable. And that's how he took the city. And you say, why Jerusalem? Well, I'll talk about this again some more, but just while we're going through it here. Hebron was way down in the south, and it was a city of Judah. Okay, he needed a capital that was more neutral. And if you look at Jerusalem, Jerusalem is right on the border between Judah and Benjamin. Now, that's significant. It's the border between the south and the north, but it's also the border between Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe of Saul. And so it's right on the border, and it's neutral. And it's also strategic in the land for various reasons. There's some other reasons why Jerusalem was very important. I'll talk about that later. But it is, nonetheless, this is his capital. And notice it's called three things in this text. It's called Jerusalem, which, by the way, it was called Jerusalem before David got there. We know that from secular history. We know that from inscriptions that go 400 years before. It was called Jerusalem. Okay, but he conquered Jerusalem, and it's called Jerusalem. It's called the City of David, which he named it that, and it's called Zion. And Zion is kind of a mysterious name. We're still not sure why it's called Zion, but it's called Zion. And Zion becomes the place where God says, I will put my name there. You remember back in Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's chapter 12, God says, before they enter the land, I'm going to choose a place where you're going to bring your sacrifices and you're going to come to worship me. But he didn't tell them where it would be. He didn't tell them what it would be. This is the place. You know, over 400 years later, this is the place I'm going to set my name. But we will go through those verses in some detail next time, and I will say more about Jerusalem because it's such an important point. So I don't want to just rush over that, but I did want to say a couple words. Well, I have a few minutes here. Let me talk first of all, verses 11 and 12, you see David's house. Verse 11, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. What an amazing statement. I mean, this is so like God. Now, it says right before this that David came, in verse 9, it says David lived in the stronghold. In other words, he lived in the city that he conquered. You go there to the City of David, and they've excavated what they call the large stone structure, which apparently goes back to David's time. It's probably David and, you know, probably David's the place he conquered and lived in. But at any rate, he lived in the city he conquered. He lived apparently in the Jebusite, whatever they had as a palace. That's where he lived. God, and this is the Lord, in an amazing way, has a Gentile king come to David and say, I'm going to build you a house. And not only am I going to build you a house, I'm going to provide all the material. Now, this isn't like, you know, your average Harry Homer coming and building you a house. These are the best builders in the world. Tyre. These are cedars of Lebanon. They're the best stonemasons in the world. They're the best carpenters in the world. They're the best woodworkers in the world. And God puts it in Hiram's heart to come to David and say, I'm going to build you a house. I don't think even the idea seems to be David didn't even plan it. They came and built him the best house money could buy. That's just like the Lord. That is so like the Lord. When you wait on him, he will do what you couldn't even plan yourself. You wouldn't even think of yourself. He will do it because he's good. And because David waited on him. And I love what it says in verse 12. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Notice the humility here. I love this. David's not a braggart. David's not an arrogant fool. He realizes this is God's grace to him, and he realizes that this is an evidence to him that this is the Lord's doing. The Lord has established him. He hasn't established himself. He hasn't made a great name for himself. This is the Lord's blessing. And notice, I love this, he actually attributes the reason not to himself. He doesn't say, well, I know the Lord exalted me because I'm such a nice guy and I was really humble and because I waited on the Lord. He says, no. He says he realizes he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel, who, by the way, up to this time were pretty rebellious. And why did he do that for his people? Why? Because his promise, his covenant. David was a very wise man. Notice then, verses 13 through 16, briefly, David's family. It says, meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Those pronunciations are not inspired. But I think the reason he puts that here, and the reason I think the point of it, the main point of it, is God is blessing David in his house. There is no greater sign of blessing than lots of sons. He's got a lot of sons. Now, I do want to point out what I've said before. I think this is all a statement of God's mercy in the sense that David should not have taken more wives and concubines. This is, again, God being extremely patient. David was a man after God's own heart, but he wasn't perfect. And you see his weakness here again. We know he had at least 8 wives and concubines besides. We have 8 that are named. I think there were probably more, but at any rate, I just want to be clear, it wasn't normal for an Israelite in this day to have multiple wives. It was normal for kings of the ancient Near East to have multiple wives. And David was doing what kings did in that day. And David set, if I can say it this way, I think he set a bad example for his son Solomon and for other kings that would follow him, because it wasn't just Solomon. As you go through 1st and 2nd Kings, a lot of the kings of Judah, some of them, it says they loved their wives. It's like they collected wives. It was never meant to be. It was not, and I would say this truly is David's Achilles heel. And by the way, women have been the Achilles heel of many a man. It's a reminder. But at any rate, it is a statement of, I think, God blessing David in spite of that. And by the way, that was warned about in Deuteronomy 17. Kings should not multiply wives to themselves. I can't attribute it to ignorance. David surely knew that. But at any rate, I do observe the names of these, because the names kind of are like a testimony. And I think that's part of the message. David, now I won't, some of the names, I'm not sure what they mean, but Nathan means gift. Solomon comes the same from the same word that we, you know, you hear the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace, prosperity. That's where Solomon comes from. It basically means man of peace. Ibhar means God chooses. Elishua means God is salvation. By the way, every time you see Eli, El is God, Eli is my God. And so it's basically my God is salvation. And then Elishama, God has heard. Eliada, God knows. Eliphalet, God has judged. All of these are testimonies to God's grace in David's life at this point, as he has finally, after all of those years of fleeing Saul, all of those years of waiting in Hebron, 7.5 years of waiting in Hebron, finally God has fulfilled his promises to David and has blessed him and established him beyond measure. And his sons' names are testimonies of God's grace in his life. And I think that's part of the point. Well, I think I'll stop there. I will just point out in verses 17 through 25, and maybe we'll revisit this, but let me just take 5 minutes, because let me just read verses 17 through 25 and make a couple observations, and then I'm done. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal-perazim and defeated them there and said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore he named that place Baal-perazim. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Then David did so just as the Lord had commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Well, let me just point out, first of all, that the Philistines, as you know, are the great enemies of the Israelites all the way back, really, fundamentally, at the time, sometime in the period of the Judges, they showed up. They're called the Sea Peoples, we think. They probably migrated from Greece. They were on the shore. And somewhere in the period of the Judges, they showed up and they became the arch enemies of Israel. And we know God raised up Samson. They were the main enemies at the time of Samson. They were the main enemies at the time of the whole ministry of Samuel. They were the arch enemies of Israel all the time during the 40 years of Saul's kingship. All of those years, the Philistines are their great enemies. And it's David here. This is really the last time, almost, that the Philistines are even mentioned as enemies of Israel. They come up twice. They come up to within a couple miles. This valley that's mentioned is within a mile or two of Jerusalem, where he has made his capital. They come up twice. They're a test. After this, you never hear. The only time you hear about them really again, notice chapter 8, verse 1. "Now after this it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines." That's pretty much the last time you hear about them as enemies of Israel. Not quite, but almost. If you look in a concordance, there are hardly any mentions of them after this. David is the means by which God finally brings the Philistines. Now they have other enemies in the future, but the Philistines are finally overcome by David. And interestingly enough, we even find later on in chapter, I think it's 17, 15, somewhere in there, when David's fleeing Jerusalem. And you remember there's a group that follow him, and they actually are from Gath. There's actually a group of Philistines. They're called Gittites. And they're from the city of Gath, which is the capital, which is where he, you know, was for a little bit when he was fleeing. And those people come up and follow him. And he actually has Philistines that actually serve him and fight for him. But all that to say here, David has this threat. You might say it's a test. in the sense that God has established him. He's done all this stuff for David, and now the Philistines come. What does David do? Does he take things into his own hands? Is he fear? No, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Should I go out against them? And the Lord says, yes. The second time they come up, he doesn't say, okay, I got this down now, I'm going to do this. No, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And what does the Lord tell him? It's interesting. The Lord says, well, we'll do this a little differently this time. He says, why does he do that? David doesn't complain. He doesn't say, well, you know, why don't we do it this way? David says, whatever you say, Lord, that's what we're doing. He does exactly what the Lord tells him to do, and the Lord gives him victory. It's a test. And David passes. Verse 25, then David did so just as the Lord had commanded him. Struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. And I say to you, David is a tremendous example to us. Listen, when we do it the Lord's way, he provides. He provides. He blesses. He establishes. He gives victory. He gives joy. He gives peace. He gives strength when we do it his way. David is an amazing example of one who truly trusted and obeyed the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of David. And Lord, we know he wasn't perfect. He was just a man. And we know he failed in some significant ways later on. Yet, Lord, even in that, you used him to show us how to respond to divine chastisement. He's an example there in an amazing way, unique way, really. Father, we're thankful for the example that he is. We're thankful that he's a type of Christ and points us to Christ. Lord, we're thankful for the promise that you gave him, called the Davidic covenant, and through his line came the Messiah. But Lord, we pray that you would enable us to be faithful, and we pray that you would enable us to follow his example in trusting you, in waiting upon you, his humility, his mildness and graciousness towards his enemies. Lord, there's so many ways in which he is an example to us, and we pray that you would give us the same grace, the same humility, the same discernment. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us, Lord, even as you blessed him. And may we be faithful to you as he was faithful to you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. May you accomplish your purpose in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Father, we come before you this evening in the name of Christ, and we come to truly bless you, that is, to lift up your name and exalt you. And we thank you, Lord, that even today you have been gracious to us and merciful towards us in all that you have given to us, both things spiritual and things material. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, for all of your blessings. We thank you that you do remember that we are frail and that we are but dust. We thank you, Lord, that you strengthen us, that you give us grace and uphold us from day to day, even when we don't realize it, even when we don't feel like it. Yet, Lord, we know that by your grace, and we know through faith in your word, that you are, in fact, upholding us day by day. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, increasingly to trust you, to cast ourselves upon you, to call upon you in sincerity and in truth, to look to you in every circumstance, in every trouble, in every trial, and Lord, even in every blessing. Lord, in everything to give thanks and everything to trust you and to obey you. Lord, please, in your kindness, teach us how to walk in your ways. Enable us to turn away from sin. And we pray that you would particularly bless our time this evening as we would again worship you. We pray especially that you would guide us in the study of your word. We're thankful for the life-giving truth that you've given to us in your word, that it actually does change us, that it does quicken us, that it does uphold us and strengthen us. And we're thankful that through it you indeed teach us and convict us. Please accomplish these things in us today. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.